Luke's Gospel and chapter 1, and we're going to read from verse 26 down to 56. Luke chapter 1 and verse 26. And we're going to think this evening of Mary's song, which is generally called the Magnificat. It's her song to God, contained in verse 45, 46, down to the end. But we're going to read the whole of this passage from verse 26 this evening to get connection. Verse 26 then of Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favoured one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country, to a town of Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Amen, and may God give us good understanding of his written word. Now let's turn back to that passage that we read a moment ago in Luke's Gospel in chapter 1. We're going to be thinking of this song of Mary that's contained in the latter part of our reading from verse 46 down. Christmas has always been a time for songs and singing. Historically, the music industry gets a new album out on the streets or a song out to the public because they know the Christmas market is the best of the year. We hear songs, don't we? Everywhere we go, in shops, on the radio, even in our homes, we play more music at Christmas than at any other time of the year. Well, Luke in his gospel here records also a series of songs that surround the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's probably five songs in the New Testament about the birth of the Lord Jesus. But each of the songs are songs of praise and worship to God. There's Zechariah's song. There's Mary's song that we're going to look at. And then in the next chapter, reading on, there is Simeon's song, an old man who had been waiting for the coming Messiah. And he composes and sings a song to God. You see, God's people have always sung songs about God's salvation, and it's a good thing to do that. Throughout church history, when God does great things, wonderful songs and hymns and psalms of salvation arise. And today I want us to look at this song of Mary. It has the grand Latin title of the Magnificat, in which Mary magnifies and worships the greatness of God for who he is and for what he does. The word Magnificat really just means, comes from the word magnify. It means to make large, doesn't it? If you have a magnifying glass, yeah? Some of the children may have magnifying glasses. And you have a magnifying glass and it makes something big. Or if you're getting old like me, you need a magnifying glass to read small print. But the Magnificat is really Mary's song of magnifying God, of making him big in her heart, to exalt him in her worship. And so that's why she says in verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." But before we get to that, let's have a look at the background to this. This is a song of a young peasant girl who was probably no more than 15 to 17 years old. She came from a backwater village called Nazareth, a sort of despised place, a lowly place. She was a nobody in this world's eyes. But she had just been visited, according to Luke, by an angel sent from the very throne of God himself. Verse 26, look at it. "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph." This angel was sent to her from the very throne of God himself. Not just any angel, because there's myriads of angels, but Gabriel, one of only two named angels in the whole of God's word. The angel Gabriel resides at the very throne of God. It's been a frightening encounter for Mary, with a terrifying message, a message that troubled her. Look at verse 29. Verse 29 says, but she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. It's not every day that somebody is confronted by an angel. And whilst it's a message of blessing and favour from the angel, Angel Gabriel comes to her in verse 28 and says, greetings, O favoured one, the Lord is with you. And while it's a message of blessing and favour, Mary's confused and somewhat bewildered. The message is that she is going to conceive a child, a son. And she's to call this child Jesus or Jeshua. And this child is going to be great. Verse 32 tells us that he's the Son of God, who will have a kingship and a kingdom that will last for all eternity. And Mary's response in verse 34, look at Mary's response to the angel. How is this going to be? I don't get this, she says, because I'm a virgin. She's confused, she's bewildered. How is this going to happen, she says, since I know not a man? And whilst Mary may not have been formally a highly educated person, she knew full well the facts of life. She hadn't slept with anybody. She hadn't been unfaithful to what we might call today her fiancé. She was betrothed to him. She knew that this sort of thing doesn't just happen. But the angel explains to her, doesn't he, in verse 35, that in a miraculous way, in a supernatural way, she will conceive a child. And the Holy Spirit is going to come and overshadow her. And a supernatural conception is going to take place. And the person of Jesus will be born in her womb. And if you cast your minds back, if you know your Bibles at all, you will remember that when God created in the first chapter of Genesis, the Holy Spirit hovered over the creation. And just as the Holy Spirit hovered over God's creation, so he's going to hover over, superintend, overshadow Mary. And a child is going to be conceived by the Holy Spirit. God and humanity would be joined in one person. A holy person, a holy thing, verse 35 says, would be born. Mary's confused, she's bewildered. But then she finds from the angel in verse 36, it's as if the angel says to her, and by the way, I know that you're bewildered and you're confused about this, but by the way, your cousin Elizabeth, who is old and who was unable to conceive a child, well, she's going to have a child also. And a miracle is going to happen to her in her old age. And she has also conceived. And so with God, nothing is impossible, the angel says. And so Mary decides to go to see Elizabeth. And whilst Mary believes what the angel has said, she needs to speak to somebody, somebody tangible, about this. And who better than Elizabeth? Mary needs to explain to her and unfold to her her story to Elizabeth. And as she does so, we read that the baby in Elizabeth's womb leaps for joy. Elizabeth hears the message, and Elizabeth then prophesies doesn't she, and says, "You are blessed. You are the blessed mother of my Lord." And so Mary's emotions overflow in her song, as we shall see, called the Magnificat, in declaring, "My soul magnifies the Lord." Mary's giving voice, as it were, to the words that the Holy Spirit inspired in her as she responded to the extraordinary promise given about God's coming Saviour. And we are told that Mary believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord, verse 38. And having digested each other's news and traded stories and compared notes, you know, can you imagine Mary speaking to Elizabeth, "An angel has visited me." And Elizabeth saying, "Well, an angel visited me." And Mary then says, "I was scared." And Elizabeth says, "Well, I was scared too. And I got some promises. Did you get any promises?" And they both had plenty to talk about and sing about. But the interesting thing about Mary's song, as we shall see, is that it's not really about the baby that's to be born. Her song is about God, how great God is, and how he is to be magnified, and how he is to be exalted. It's not simply a song about what God has done for her, as we shall see. It's a much bigger song. She understands that this intervention in her life is something that not only affects her, but will have global implications. It will impact upon the whole world. The baby that she's going to have is going to impact the whole world. This child was going to be a saviour, a king, the Son of God, and one whose reign would be eternal. We read that in verse 32. And this peasant girl, interestingly, might not have had any big, highfalutin formal education, but she knew her scriptures of the Old Testament. She was steeped in those. And her song is full of theology, as we shall see. Every verse makes reference to God, what he has done, who he is, how he acts, how he exalts some people, how he humbles others. And that is the essence of true worship, isn't it? To focus on who God is and what he has done. And I want us just to think about three things as we think about this song this evening. I want us to think, firstly, what he, God, has done for Mary. Then secondly, what he is doing for others. And then thirdly, what he has done for Israel as a nation. This news, this whole idea grips Mary. It amazes her. It causes her to sing in worship what, firstly, God has done for her. In this amazing conception that's going to take place, she understands things about herself, firstly. As she talks with Elizabeth, she realises that she is indeed the mother of my Lord, as she says. She's blessed and she's exalted. The name Mary comes from Miriam, which means to be exalted. And the angel tells her that. So too does Elizabeth twice, that Mary is a favoured person. And great and astonishing as this news is, she realises that this baby is also to be her saviour. And so she says in verse 46 and 47, "My soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God my Saviour." Mary recognizes, and this is important to understand, Mary recognizes that she too is a sinner. She recognizes that she, like all of us, need a saviour. She realizes that she needs God's mercy and she needs God's grace like everyone else. She realizes that she is among the people that he has come to save. Because she is the virgin that was promised 700 years before in the prophecy of Isaiah. When Isaiah prophesied in chapter 9 that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. And you would call his name Emmanuel. God with us. And whilst Mary is unique as a person in the New Testament, and she's a favoured and blessed person, she's no saviour of sinners. She doesn't have in her possession or in her position any ability to dispense grace or mercy to anybody else. She's not alongside the only saviour of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. She requires salvation herself. She is no co-redeemer with Christ. She recognised her lowly position before a great and holy God. And whilst this conception was of the Holy Spirit, there's no idea in these verses of what we call, or some other people call, the Immaculate Conception. That is, that somehow God preserved Mary from the taint of original sin herself. No, Mary knew that she was a sinner and that she needed a saviour. Her praise is entirely directed to God for his mindfulness and regard for her as a humble servant. Look at what she says in verse 49. She says, "The mighty one has done great things for me, for me." You see, she was a humble person. She was a lowly person. And God loves the underdog in life, as we shall see. He loves those who are downtrodden. Those who have no ability to help themselves. I wonder, as believers, do we focus on those kinds of people in our lives also? Are we keen to help the downtrodden and the marginalised in our society? And so her song is about what God has done for her. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices in God, my Saviour." It was personal. It was her Saviour. But her song is also not only about what God has done for her, but secondly, her song is about what he has done for and to others. Her song was initially full of personal pronouns. Look at verse 47. It's about my soul and my spirit and my Saviour. And then in verse 49, "The mighty one has done great things for me." It's a bit like when the Apostle Paul later on in the New Testament says, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." But she quickly moves away from focusing even on her own salvation and what God has done for her, to focusing on others. And that's the essence of humility, isn't it? Because when I was here before, we spoke about Philippians 2, didn't we? That great passage of the Bible that talks about the Lord Jesus who humbled himself in coming into this world. And he humbled himself as an individual when he was here. And he put others in front of his own privileges and his own position. That's the essence of humility. is to put others before ourselves. And so she quickly moves to a focus on what God has done for others. Not only has God shown mercy to her, but firstly that mercy extends to others. Look at verse 50. His mercy, God's mercy, is for all those who fear him from generation to generation. Not only has God regarded her humble position as an individual, but he is the God who, secondly, in verse 52, lifts up and exalts humble people. And then in verse 53, we see that he fills the hungry with good things also. So there's this focus on others, what God does for other people. He lifts up the exalted. He lifts up the humble people. He fills the hungry with good things. His mercy extends beyond just Mary. And in the song we see a contrast. There's those three things that God does for the humble and the hungry, and his mercy extends to people like that. But look at verse 51 again. Look at what God does. He scatters the proud. Verse 52, he brings down the mighty. Verse 53, he sends the rich away. God shows mercy, Mary says in her song, to all those who fear him. Verse 50. In other words, God is a God who moves towards, who inclines, who reaches out to those sort of people, to those who fear him. But what is fearing God? Fearing God means living in awe and respect and reverence towards him and his laws and his word. Knowing that God, the eternal creator, sees our every action, hears our every word, knows our every thought. And to fear God is to live under the eye of God and to control our behaviour in the light that the Holy One sees us. You see, the marks of a godless or a pagan society is that there's no fear of God. There's no respect for his word. There's no respect for his person. There's no adoration of his son, the Lord Jesus. It's the mark. The writer to the Proverbs says, it's the mark of a foolish person. You remember what the writer to the Proverbs says? Says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There's no fear in their eyes. It's the mark. And the writer to the Proverbs says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It was said of the early Christians that they were those that walked in the fear of the Lord, Acts 9, verse 31. The eye of God, as it were, was on them. And they were careful how they lived. They were careful what they said. They were careful of what they thought upon. And so God shows mercy to those kinds of people, to those who fear him. But then Mary in her song says that God exalts the humble, verse 51 and verse 52. God scatters the proud. He brings them down from their thrones, Mary says. This is a general principle, isn't it, that runs throughout the entire Bible. Just as he, God, had regard for Mary as a humble servant, verse 42, so too he exalts others who are humble, verse 52. You see, God is a God who hates pride, isn't he? He hates those who exalt themselves. We see that in many characters, as if you were to read through the Bible. But we see that supremely in a man that we read about in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, a man called Nebuchadnezzar. He was a proud man. And he exalted himself. And he prided himself in his abilities and what he had done. He was proud of his achievements. What he had built, great empires. But God brought him down. God abased him. God humbled him. God made him to go about like an animal eating grass. You see, the command of Scripture to us is to humble ourselves under the hand of God, that he may exalt us in due season. Listen to these words from 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7, and then James 4, verses 10 and 11. Humble yourselves, God says, in the sight of God, and he shall lift you up. Those who humble themselves shall be exalted, but those that exalt themselves shall be abased. And then the words of an Old Testament prophet called Micah. He says, what does God require of you, his people? Well, here's the answer. God requires us to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. We saw that principle in the life of Christ when we looked at Philippians 2, didn't we? The one who humbled himself was hyper-exalted by God. And God delights to come to those who are humble. And I think I said the definition of humility when I was previously with you, is humility is not thinking less of yourself, but rather it is thinking about yourself less. It's not thinking less of yourself. Woe is me, I'm nothing, I've got nothing to offer. But it's thinking about yourself less and putting others before you. Famous preacher in London many years ago, a man called Charles Haddon Spurgeon, said that God has nothing to say to people who are full of themselves. God has nothing to say to people who are full of themselves. Well, God shows mercy to all those who fear him. God exalts the humble according to Mary, verses 51 and 52. And then God fills the hungry. Look at verse 53. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent away the rich empty-handed. You know, there were a number of godly individuals at this time who were awaiting the coming of this baby, the long-promised Messiah of the Old Testament. People like Anna and Simeon and Zechariah and Elizabeth that you can read in the first two chapters of this Gospel of Luke. These godly individuals were awaiting for the promises of the Old Testament to be fulfilled. They had waited eagerly and hungrily for God to reveal himself, for God to appear. Because for 400 years, from the close of the Old Testament as we know it, until the New Testament canon was put in place, or before Christ came, there was a period of 400 years where God had said nothing. There had been no visions or revelations from God for 400 years. There had been just silence. And some people were hungry for God to come. They were waiting for the consolation of Israel. And it's to them that God will satisfy and fill them. It is the rich that he will send away empty-handed, verse 53. You see, the rich so often are those who are self-satisfied, who are complacent, who are self-made, who don't see their spiritual need. They see no need of God. Well, I wonder tonight, how hungry are you to know God? How serious are you, even as a believer, to obey and to know God and to live your life to please him? Or perhaps you're here and you don't really have faith and you don't believe in God. You're not a Christian. You've never come to the Lord Jesus Christ as a saviour. You know, the Bible tells us that those who are blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, and they are the ones that shall be filled. Those are those people who are blessed are those who are poor in spirit, the Lord Jesus says, who recognize that they are spiritually bankrupt and that they need God. And they have nothing to give to God. And they acknowledge that they need mercy and grace in their lives. Mary realizes, as we all must do, that we are a needy people. We need mercy. We need God's grace. We need salvation. We need mercy and love. And we need all these things because God is holy and we are sinful. And we can't appear before God in our own strength and in our own righteousness. Well, what are we to learn from Mary's song? There are unique things associated with the song, but there are similarities and lessons that we can take from this song and practical implications for ourselves. Firstly, she is the unique mother of Christ. She is blessed and she is favoured in a unique way. But like us, she needed a saviour. She needed salvation. And she needed grace and mercy from God for her own life. Christ, secondly, was literally, physically formed inside of Mary. That's a unique experience for her. But the Apostle Paul tells us as believers that Christ is to be formed in us. In Galatians 4 and 19, he tells us that Christ is to be formed. The life of Christ is to be seen in our lives day by day. That life that exhibits grace and mercy and patience and love and kindness and all the attributes that Christ exhibited while he was here on earth are to be formed in us as his people. They're to be seen in our lives. And thirdly, I think God values humility and service, not arrogance and pride. Well, he's done these things for Mary. He's done these things for others. We've seen how God operates. But then finally, what he has done for Israel. Look at verse 54 and 55. Mary realized and vocalized the truth that the message she received was firstly for Israel. The Messiah comes to fulfill the promises of Israel, of Israel's destiny. He comes to save his people from their sins. That's why he's called Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. You see, you can't understand the gospel, the good news, without understanding that Christ came to Israel as his people. And Christ comes to fulfill the promises made to Israel. Verse 54 tells us that. As he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever, he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. Mary understands that grace and mercy has been dispensed to her. Grace and mercy can be dispensed to the humble. And grace and mercy is here being dispensed to the people of Israel. Because God is fulfilling the promises that he made millennia ago, given to Abraham in the Old Testament, that in his seed the whole world would be blessed. Not only Israel, but the Gentiles like you and I. And in the words of the next song that we find in Luke's Gospel, in Simeon's song, that he, Christ, is the light of the revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of his people Israel. That's all. All of this is contained in Mary's Magnificat. She exalts God. She magnifies who he is, the great God and Saviour, who shows mercy to all those who fear him. He's the God who exalts and values the humble. He's the God who satisfies and fills those who are hungry to know him. What should our response be then at this Christmas time? Or at any other time when we think of the incarnation? Well, our song should be, in the words of the psalm, O magnify the Lord with me. With me exalt his name. When in distress to him I called, he to my rescue came. I wonder how much of your life this evening exalts God. How much of your life is taken up with living for him in a humble way? How much of your life is taken up by focusing on God? How much of your life is taken up, like Mary here, magnifying God before others? Telling people that God is great. Taking every opportunity to do that in your life. I finish with a quote from John Piper, who says these words: God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. May God help us to be satisfied and taken up with this God that Mary sang about. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you that your kindness has appeared in this world in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he has come to be our Saviour, not only Mary's Saviour, but he's come to be our Saviour and our Redeemer and our Lord. And Father, we would ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, might speak to us this evening, that we might look at our lives and assess how much of our lives are filled with humility and hunger for you. Father, save us from mere religion. Save us from merely attending. and help us to live for you, and may our lives be worthy of the calling to which you have called us. And Father, for those who do not know you this evening, we pray that they might come to know you and that they might receive eternal life and become those who fear you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we're going to finish by singing the